The following is a teaching by Dr. Ken Boa from the Leadership Series on the subject of leadership development.
Let's turn to Luke chapter 10. We're going to be looking at, we've been looking at a variety of leadership qualities along the lines of personal development, skill development, and relational development. And today we're going to look at the issue of leadership development itself and the idea of how are we called to develop and build into the lives of other people. In Luke 10, we have the sending out of the 72, where Jesus appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of them to every town and place where he was about to go. He told them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to go to send out workers into the harvest field. Go, I am sending you out like lambs among wolves." And then he gives them details about what they're to expect, what they're to do, what they're to say. And he instructs them in terms of a vision and empowers them. He trains them and he gives them a clear vision. The clear vision is the urgent declaration that the harvest is plentiful. He trains them. They knew where to go. They know what to say. And when they return, the text tells us that they were rejoicing. They were filled with joy, verse 17, and filled with stories of success. "Even the demons submit to us in your name." And Jesus' response was there to praise them. He was he rejoiced in that, and he was delighted with their efforts. So he praised them, and in doing all these things, we see that Jesus was a master of leadership development in three areas. First of all, he trained leaders. Secondly, he tested them. And then third, he rewarded them. Training, testing, rewarding. What I see in his life, then, is one who builds his life into the lives of other people. There's a modeling dimension in his life. And the idea of leadership is not merely a cognitive or skill development concept, but rather it's also a personal impartation of your own very life into the lives of other people. So a biblical model of leadership development is one where you are a model yourself, and that there is the character and the modeling dimension that also is incorporated, so that you are an incarnation of that which you seek to build into the lives of others. This would be true in your company as well as in a discipleship relationship. It would be true in this area because you seek to have integrity so that you become a model of that which you want others to embrace. You want to incarnate that. So you want to teach them, and you want to train them. You want to give them skill and knowledge. Skills and knowledge are great, but it's also the area of character and personal development that is also critical. Another text that comes to my mind, especially when we think of leadership development now and specifically who God is that the desire that we have is that he invests extraordinary potential in human beings, but in a fallen world, we have a situation where there are lots of obstacles to the realization to our full capacity, our full capability. What we see here in the life of our Lord Jesus, in his incarnation and earthly life, what we see is a pattern for what human life before the fall was meant to look like. And it's God's intention, as I see it, for him to restore us to what we were meant to be. And ultimately, his desire is for us to become the full humans that we were always meant to be. Well, what I'm saying here is that Jesus, in his incarnation as the Son of God, as the second Adam, is, as I see it, a portrait of what we were meant to be and what we lost at the fall. So what we see in Jesus is the most alive human being ever to walk on the planet, most fully human person. And my view is we're not fully human. We're not fully what God intended us to be because we've been distorted in our minds, our emotions, our wills. Somehow all that potential has been lost and distorted, but not irretrievably lost, but it's going to be restored and regained in the new Adam. And the beauty is that the new Adam, the second Adam, now lives in us and now begins to manifest his life in us and through us. So it's no longer us who live, but Christ in us. So that now his intention is for us to become incarnations of truth by virtue of his dwelling, his life in us, now being manifested through the lens, the prism of your unique personality. Each of us is a unique person. That's the other part of it. There's a unity and diversity that I love in the scriptures. Rather than being clones, the more we become like Christ, the more uniquely the people we were intended to be comes out. There is no other person who can perfectly communicate the person of Christ as you can in your arena of influence in your particular way. Another person can do it in another way, another person in another way. But each person, I think, has a unique ministry, a unique way of portraying him. And the more we allow his life to go through our mind, will, and emotions, the more we allow him to permeate our being, the more fully human we become in this world. Never fully, though, attaining that until the next life. But we move in that direction. There's a progress. We're not what we will be, but we're not what we were. So there is this movement. What we were, we're no longer that person. There's been a change. If anyone's in Christ, he is a what? A new creation. So inside out, we're new. The outward level of self, though, the habits, dispositions, beliefs, attitudes, those things don't immediately move away, do they? But there is this progress where inside out, he is transforming us gradually into full conformity with the image of Christ in us. And that's why my conviction is when we see each other in God's heavenly realm, we will see glory and beauty and honor in a way that you can't even imagine now. And each one of you will be unique in the way you portray and express that humanness. So we are becoming more human as the days go on. That's why I like to define the gospel as the offer of God's power to turn us into the people he always intended us to be. That is really what the gospel is. It's God's offer of his power to make us become the people he always wanted us to be. But we can't become those people. We lost that in the fall. Now, it's fascinating to me that as our exemplar, Jesus manifests an incredible solidarity with the human condition, and that's what Hebrews 2 and following are about, a solidarity with our human condition. I want you to notice in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 6 through 10, this image. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. During the days of Jesus' life, this is Hebrews 5, 7, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. So the concept here is that he developed. If you go back to Luke chapter 2:52, there's a text there which says that Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. So for 30 years, he was preparing for his relatively brief public ministry. He developed intellectually. That's what wisdom talks about. He developed physically, in stature. He developed spiritually, in favor with God. And he developed socially, in favor with men. So in all things, then, Jesus submitted himself to his Father's sovereign plan to ready him for a purpose, which he had been sent into the world to fulfill. And as I see it then, there's this growth and there's this development. He learned obedience through the things that he suffered. So there's this process where even the Son of Man had to gain and learn obedience through the pain of life. And as I see it then, he became a servant leader through personal discipline, through his submission to God's will, and through pain and opposition. And frankly, in my view, God will use the obstacles in our lives in the same way if we allow those to come through in that way. The Father allows us to experience these things so that we can develop in the kinds of persons we've meant to be. In this world, it's necessary for adversity and loss to be a part of our experience to forge leadership into us, to forge Christ-like character into us, to develop us into the men we were meant to be. Because it's a disease death world, because there's pain, sorrow, and suffering, that is part of the way that God uses in this fallen world to draw us to himself. And the Son of God was not exempt from that process. And so he learned obedience from the things he suffered. He wrestled with God. But I like it what it says in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 to 7, where it says, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God. Now, there comes a point in each believer's life where they have to make that affirmation somewhere along the line or consign themselves to mediocrity. I've come to do your will, O God. In other words, can you reach the point where you're willing to tell God that I'm going to trust you enough to, with reckless abandon, do your will, and without any strings attached, seek your will in my life, no matter what it takes? That's a risky prayer to offer. But at the end of the day, until we reach that point, we'll probably be mired in complacency and mediocrity. As I've said before, or as I've quoted this phrase from C.S. Lewis, he mentions it in a couple of places, where he says, Christianity is a statement which, if it is true, it is utterly important. If it is untrue, it is completely unimportant. The one thing it cannot be is moderately important. So we have to come to the decision, what are you going to do with this? If you're going to be consistent, it's the most important thing in the world, or it's the most unimportant thing in the world. The one thing we can't be is what most Christians opt for, that it's moderately important, and thus they just compartmentalize their lives and make it a component of their life. If it's really this important, then there should be no component of your life that's not ruled by the Lordship of Christ. Your business, your family, your relationships, your finances, your decisions, all these things must be brought under His dominion. And so as I see it then, it's not moderately important, but there's this terrible thing called trust, this scary, risky thing where with reckless abandon you put yourself into His hands and take all the chips and throw them into the middle of the table and say, I'm betting the farm, I'm betting everything I own and have on your character and promises. I'm going to lean against you. I've come to do your will, O God. And that is really, again, as I like to say it, Jesus never invites us to do something He has not first done for us. It's a very important thing to keep in mind. I love that principle in Scripture because it means we have a God who really engages in our condition, knows what it's like. He does not ask us to suffer without having first suffered. He doesn't ask us to love with others without having first loved. He does not ask us to serve without having first served us. And all those things, then, are things He's done on our behalf. So as I see it, then, that's who God is, and His desire is in this text in Hebrews, is for us to grow and to move into maturity. He says, by this time, you ought to be teachers. You need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's Word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, still being an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. So he's saying, move on into maturity. You can't keep on slogging about in childishness. Move on and grow. A person who developed as a leader is Joseph. One example in Genesis 37 is a perfect example, like others, Moses, David, Jeremiah, and Paul. Like those men, they all had to go through a hard school of discipline, and in the university of life were given courses they would not have elected to take. And all of us go through those non-elective courses and discover there are things that we learn from that. And I wished it were otherwise. Don't you wish it would be true that you could learn from your successes and achievements? Wouldn't it be great if you could do that? But we all in this room, I think, have learned more from our pain and failure and sorrow than we have from our successes and our achievements. It's a sad thing in this world. However, we also know that this isn't the permanent state of affairs, that ultimately that will no longer be necessary. And the pain of affliction and adversity, that school of adversity, is only a temporary thing. Wait till you see the glory that'll come out of it, and it'll be more than worth it. The metamorphosis of that butterfly, of that caterpillar. So we all are a bunch of caterpillars crawling around munching on leaves in this world. And ultimately, as I mentioned before, when I was at Callaway Gardens and discovered, I guess I had forgotten it in biology class. You know, we all learned this somewhere along the line in high school biology, but I'd forgotten that when the thing connects to the leaf as a caterpillar and forms the chrysalis, what I had forgotten is that the thing liquefies, which is an amazing thing. The whole thing liquefies, and then it reconstructs itself into this marvelous creature with exquisite beauty and complexity, with millions of these beautiful scales that mesh together to form the patterns on the wings, and with this beautiful system of flight, nervous system, circulatory system, its ability to fly. And instead of eating leaves, now it drinks nectar. It's this marvelous creature. Who would have guessed what it would be like? And I'm saying by that analogy, you can never really guess what you'll be like. But I promise you, it'll be worth it all. And the interesting thing, as you know, and there's another lesson in this, when you see the butterfly trying to break out of that chrysalis, it's a kind of a painful process to watch. There's a lot of struggle going on there. The worst thing you could do would be to help them out in that struggle. If you actually pulled them out soon, the thing would die. It needs to go through that struggle in order to gain the strength it needs in order to be able to fly. And it needs to, then after coming out, it takes about an hour or two where it just sits there and pumps blood into its wings and gets itself ready for flight. And all when it's ready, it shoots off. Doesn't need flying lessons. Immediately, it's there, fully equipped. And as I see it, right now, then, like caterpillars, we crawl on the ground and chew on things. But then we will fly and soar, and we will be exquisite. And we will be trophies of the grace of God. And he says, friend, when you look back on your earthly experience of suffering, you'll realize that was nothing, nothing at all. The worst thing you endured was as nothing. In fact, you're going to realize that the pattern of your wings, to use the analogy, will have been more exquisitely crafted during those times of suffering than any other time. That's when the pattern becomes more intimate and more exquisite. So that pain is actually being used by a loving God to forge quality and skill and excellence in you. And it's my belief that his desire is to so use that process of obedience, of discipline, of radical trust, so we become incarnations of truth, and thus we begin to be influencers of others and develop leaders by empowering them. When you think about that story about the beautiful princess who kisses this green frog there, and the frog suddenly becomes, as you know, a prince. And in a way, in that kiss, she makes him become what he was intended to be all along. She releases him. We're like a bunch of frogs, to use another analogy. And in the kiss of God's love, he turns us into the people, the kings that we were meant to be, the princes and kings that we were called to be all along. I think that God has a tremendous view of us, one of great dignity, honor, grace, and glory. And we fail to see that. We see ourselves crawling around, and we see all the pain and struggle. But it is good for us to see that God has a destiny for us. And he's called us to invest that in the lives of others. Joseph suffered a great deal, as you know, as a young man. He had dreams that seemed mysterious and would later be fulfilled in surprising ways. But the problem is those dreams alienated himself from his brothers and his parents. And ultimately, you recall that his brother sold him into slavery in Egypt. And it would then be impossible for that dream to be fulfilled. Here he's languishing year after year in prison. And because you recall what took place there, that when he first went to Egypt, he was bought by Potiphar and served as Potiphar's assistant and house steward, and began to do well. Once again, though, he was falsely accused. You recall, by Potiphar's wife, who, because she could not have an adulterous affair with him, because he resisted that, she falsely accused him of trying to rape her, and then he's thrown into prison, and there he languishes for about 10 years. You wonder, where is God in this? Especially twice now he's been thrown innocently. He's been unjustly accused and suffered innocently. Wouldn't you be tempted to become bitter with God in a situation like that year after year? Especially when you were tantalized with dreams that you were given, where you would have a tremendous position and that you would be given authority and dignity and honor. And then you're languishing away. And you recall what happens there in the prison when he interprets the dreams of the butler and the baker. And you recall then that even then, when one of them is restored, that he is not remembered. He says, remember me when you are restored back to your position. The guy forgets him. Only when the famine takes place does the guy remember, there was a fellow who told me dreams. And when Pharaoh, you recall, has a dream, and it's about a famine that's going to take place. And you recall Pharaoh has these dreams, two dreams. And then he remembers and says, you know, there's someone who knows how to interpret dreams. They bring him out of the prison. There's an amazing situation. He interprets Pharaoh's dreams and gives counsel as to how they can store up in the 7 years of abundance for the 7 years of famine that will follow. You recall the story. Here, Joseph has breakfast in the prison, just like any other day for the last 10 years. And by lunchtime, he is the second most powerful person in Egypt, which was the most powerful empire at the time that was in that whole area of the world. So that God, if he chooses, can raise you up just like that. If he chooses, he can bring you down just like that. He can raise you up, he can bring you down. All that is in the hands of the living God. Why did he leave Joseph in prison? My own view on this is that this was necessary in Joseph's life. What's true, what's necessary in one's life is not necessary in another's life. Each person has a unique pattern. I believe that Joseph needed to learn through the things he suffered, obedience and trust and personal discipline, which he seems to have developed during those experiences. To be frank with you, it seems a good deal longer than I would have thought necessary. I would have thought maybe a year would have been plenty. And I figured Joseph would have thought that too. He would have agreed with me. I think his brothers were jealous of him because of these dreams, and Joseph perhaps unwisely shared those dreams. I think when he said, come around here, I had this dream, and I was going to be elevated, and you guys are all going to kind of bow down to me, that might not have been the wisest thing to share with his brothers. Yeah. I saw the sun and the moon and the stars, they were all around me, and you know. So then the parents themselves, are you actually telling me that we're going to do this? But in addition, the brothers were resentful because he was Jacob's favorite. And that favoritism definitely caused them to be envious. And that's another lesson in favoritism that needs to be learned from Scripture, that can be a consistent problem in a person's life. What's amazing at the end of the text is, you recall once he has reconciliation with his brothers, you recall what he says to them, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. It's in Genesis chapter 50. Right at the end of that text, it's one of the most amazing statements in Scripture. This is after Jacob dies. Then the brothers figure, okay, he has spared us until our father dies. Now he's going to work us over. So then they come to him, and they said, his brothers came and threw themselves down before him after Jacob had died. This is Genesis 50, verse 18. We are your slaves, they said. But Joseph said to them, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me. In other words, he's not playing that down. He's saying, oh, let's just let bygones be bygones. No, he says, you intended to harm me. He names the truth. But, he says, God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your children. And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them, which is an incredible lesson in grace of forgiveness. Because what he sees behind the scenes is that human wickedness can never defeat the purposes of God in our lives. At the end of the day, there's nothing a person can do that can defeat God's ultimate intention for your life. It may seem to be thwarting it, but it cannot be permanent. And I have to say, compared to eternity, 10 years in prison, 1 year in prison, what does it matter? Compared to a billion years. Do you see what I'm saying? If that's what was necessary. But to be honest with you, it may have been a backhanded compliment that he could endure a good deal more than most can do. I do not know the answer to those questions. I do not know why it is necessary in some of our lives for us to suffer what appears to be more than we need to do. But I think the issue is radical trust in God. Yeah. What I see in here is a man who was disciplined and obedient and trusting. I think, again, Joseph understood the lesson that most of us do not learn, and that is life's not about us anyway. Right. It may have been that it took 10 years to bring him to a position of true humility. And some of us go through a good deal more pain than others, and I don't know why that is. But God himself is knows our hearts, knows what each person needs. And the worst thing could have happened would be for Joseph to be an arrogant person, and it would have been distorting his whole vision. He was a servant leader, and to be a servant, sometimes pain is necessary. But I see him giving honor to God and saying, life's not about me, it's about God, and understanding that. Let's move on, though. I might mention, by the way, this necessary preparation process is the reason that new converts should never be placed in positions of spiritual leadership. We often make this mistake, especially we've made this mistake when celebrities come to faith. Dumbest thing we can do is to put them in public positions. The best thing that could happen is if a celebrity comes to faith, sequester that person for at least a year or two. Get them out of the public eye, build into them, serve them, do not even let them talk publicly about their faith. Build that into them, because most of them, when they're exposed to the public, are not ready to handle this. This seems to have happened again and again. And there's a temptation that we have to be impressed by people and say, well, he ought to be elevated right away to leadership. That's why 1 Timothy 3:6 says, he must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. Again, there's a long process one goes through in order to maintain this process of leadership. The next passage I want us to turn to is in 1 Kings chapter 2, where we have an image of leadership development, where David passes on the baton to his successor, Solomon. And so we have David making a specific charge to his son, Solomon. The time drew near, 1 Kings 2:1, for David to die, and he gave a charge to Solomon, his son, I'm about to go the way of all the earth. He said, so be strong, show yourself a man, and observe what the Lord your God requires. Walk in his ways, and keep his decrees and commands, his laws and requirements, as written in the law of Moses, so that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you go, and that the Lord may keep his promise to me. If your descendants watch how they live, and if they walk faithfully before me with all their heart and soul, you will never fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. And now, here's what he does. Before he gives him specific details, what he does is instructs him and says, your character is more critical than your action. If your character is right, the actions will flow. But if your character is wrong, then you're going to have the wrong foundation. To be a true leader of God, you must be a man of the Word, and you must be a man who understands his ways, his decrees, and his commands, his laws, and his statutes. So there is this moral base that he must be ethically prepared and ready to do that. And then David then instructs him as to specific things that he needs to say to do. And the point here is that it's far more important for you and me to work with people of character. If a person has character and is teachable, then we can move from there and give them the skills and things that they need to gain. But character is absolutely essential in our lives. And true leadership development then means that we become people who have an integrity. We've talked about this before, where there's a congruence, a growing congruence in your private and public life, where there's more of a seamlessness, and where your true character is what you're like when no one's looking. With that in mind, we move on to a last text, and it's 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 to 6, concerning leadership development. In 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 5, Paul says, let me go back to verse 4, for we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words. We didn't just preach to you, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. He then goes on in chapter 2 to describe how he served among them, how we didn't use, if we go back to chapter 2, what we are not trying to please men, he says in verse 4, but God who tests our heart. You know we never use flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed, God's our witness. We were not looking for praise from men, not from you or anyone else. And he goes on to describe how, as apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you, but we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. Do you notice the incarnational dimension to his that he's stressing here? It wasn't merely our teaching, but our very lives. Because you become so dear to us. And he talks about the toil and hardship we endured. And he says that we were among you in a way that we dealt with each of you, verse 11, as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. So he uses the image that we were both like mothers to you and like fathers to you. And we gave and imparted not just the gospel, but our very lives. If you read Homer's Odyssey, you discover a character an elderly man who was wise and a trusted counselor to whom Odysseus entrusted his education of his son. His name was Mentor, M-E-N-T-O-R. That's where we got the word a mentor. It's from Homer. And so Mentor was a man that Homer entrusted the education and care of his son to. And may I say that a mentor encourages, nurtures, supports, and provides wise counsel. It's my conviction that all of us need mentors and eventually need to become mentors as well to other men. We all need people who are, Howard Hendricks used to put it this way, we all need a Paul, we all need a Barnabas, we all need a Timothy. All of us need a Paul. A Paul is a mentor that you turn to, that you look up to. You turn to that person who's further down the road spiritually than you, has a sense of the roadmap. He's gone down that way, and he can give you counsel from his experience. This is a person who, by his very life, not just his teaching, but you see a quality of Christ-likeness in him that you want to emulate. And so you look to that mentor. And by the way, generally, you need to be the one who's the initiator in that relationship. Generally, those people will not find you. You need to generally find them. And you need to look for them and pray for them and find them in your life. People who are further down the road than you that you can entrust. Many of my mentors are dead. I'm mentored by people who have gone before, who have written well, and who live on even though they are dead. They still live because they speak in their words. And so there are people that have mentored me over the years. And I've been graced as well to have living mentors who have perform various roles, because there are different kinds of mentoring. There's the mentor as a coach. There's a mentor as a guide and as a counselor, as one who teaches and trains. There's different aspects of that. There are vertical mentors and there are peer mentors, and that's where the Barnabas comes in. We also need a peer mentor, people who can co-labor and encourage one another side by side and work in tandem. And so that's where the Barnabas side comes in, where you have people who share your passion. And then we also need a Timothy, people who take and receive our passion, so that there are people that we are building into as well in our own lives. And I think that mentoring is a very important component. This is where leadership development really takes place. It's something where you become a model. And Paul's stress is that he was a model to these believers. And he built into their lives. And so they imported not just truth, but their very lives. And that there was a seamless dimension. It's important to notice how Jesus invested his life and where they traveled together, they ate together, they worked together, they shared their lives. And so it's a very important dimension. And that's why it's good for us to be prayerfully seeking who would be my Paul, who would be the Pauls in my life, who would be the Barnabases, and who would be the Timothys in my life. And when we reach a certain point of spiritual maturity, it's good for you to begin to pass it on to the next generation, and you begin to invest. And it's never too soon to begin to prayerfully consider the Paul, Barnabas, and Timothy dimension in your life. We were greatly changed by other people. Now we are called to be agents of change in the lives of others and passing it on. Obviously, the most important disciples in our lives are going to be our kids. If we have children and grandchildren, when we have those. And those become very important dimensions. But there are others as well in our lives. And I think in many ways that's going on in this group right here.
This concludes Dr. Ken Boa's teaching. For more information about Reflections Ministries, please visit us on the web at www.reflectionsministries.org.